Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are a wonderful God and that you give us your word. And we know that your word isn't there just for information, but your word is there to change us. So we pray that by your spirit you would challenge us today by your word, that we would praise you and we would come to you because you are a great God who provides in the midst. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I wonder if you know who said this. There's this little quote that someone said, one of our greatest allies at present is the church itself. So I'm going to give you a multiple choice question. You can choose which one.
So you can choose who said it. The quote is, one of our greatest allies at present is the church itself. So I've got four options for you. I'll say them once and then afterwards you can put up your hand which one you think it is. So the question, the quote is, one of our greatest allies at present is the church itself. Is it A, an Archbishop of Canterbury who said it? Is it B, a demon who said it? Is it C, Jesus who said it? Or is it D, Tony Abbott who said it? So one of our greatest allies at present is the church itself. Put up your hand if you think it's A, an Archbishop of Canterbury. Okay, the two kids went for Archbishop of Canterbury. That's a good, he's great. Those guys are great, aren't they? B, put up your hand if you think it's a demon. Oh, a few people going the demon. Wow, okay. And C, put up your hand if you think it's Jesus. Nice, we've got Jesus. That's good to have Jesus as a vote for Jesus. And D, put up your hand if you think it's Tony Abbott. Yep, okay, a few no voters. That's okay. The answer is B, a demon. Surprise or not. In C.S. Lewis's book, Screwtape Letters, he writes of this fictional senior devil who's training his apprentice. And as he trains his apprentice, he says to him, one of our greatest allies at present is the church itself. That's what the senior devil whispers to his apprentice in this fictional story C.S. Lewis makes. And it sounds weird, but I think there's truth to it. In that the church today is in a big mess. And often we see that it's a mess from within. For example, one church I attended regularly, a new family came for the first time and sat in the pew, and the offering's been taken up, and they wave no to the offering plate going past, and the lady with the offering plate shoves it forward and waves it in their face. It's good that they're a mature Christian couple because they told the minister and she was taken off the offering roster. But what a mess. A family that comes for the first time and that's what they see in the church. Or the millions of people who've turned on their TV and they hear supposed men of God saying, this is a direct quote, saying, donate $1,000 and God will erase your credit card debt. When the church is seen as money grabbers, what a mess. Or even worse, the thousands of abuse victims that are across Australia. When leaders of the church like Gerald Ridsdale goes to jail for 33 years for abusing 65 children in the Ballarat region. What a mess. Society looks to the church, at Christianity, and they see a big mess. And we look at our own experiences, and at times, we see the mess as well. The very place where people are meant to be able to go to find God is the place some people feel repulsed. What do we do when our neighbors look down on us for even mentioning we go to church? When friends don't dare walk in the doors of the church because of what they've heard or what they've experienced. One of my friends, Rob, he won't come to church because of a time when he was in youth group and what one of the youth leaders did. And he says to me, why should I go to a place full of hypocrites? Where is the hope in a time when within the very people of God there's corruption? And it's easy, I think, to feel the hopelessness of this situation. And if we feel that, I don't think we're alone. Because this is the very question the Israelites are asking themselves in Eli's day. Because they have the same problem we have today. There is greed and hypocrisy and wickedness at the center of worship. And yet in the thick of this mess, there is a God who provides. And he provides two things here. He provides, God provides judgment in the mess, and God provides hope in the mess. God provides hope and judgment in the mess. And we can rely on God in this mess. The very place where people go to get right with God during Eli's day is this place called Shiloh. But Shiloh is the center of greed and evil. Hophni and Phinehas, if you listen to the story and looking at it there, they're two of the priests, the leaders, who are entirely self-serving. They were entirely degrading. Why? It tells us at the beginning of the story, verse 12, that second verse there. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. And so when someone comes to offer their sacrifices to the Lord or give generously of their belongings, and they've got their pot boiling the meat that they've given to God, they send their servant, we'll call him the Shiloh Fork Man, with his three-pronged barbecue fork, and he plunges it into their pot that's meant for them, and whatever he pulls up, he takes away to the priest's quarters. In verse 13 and 14 it says, and this is terrible, because the priests already get the breast and right thigh, according to Leviticus, but they send their Shiloh Fork Man to stab for more because of their incessant greed. But even worse than that, they're not content with their fill of boiled meat. They send their servant before the sacrifice, before the fat is burnt to God, and they say, give us some of that meat. And if the worshiper, knowing that they're taking from God, says, no, wait till we've given it to God, then you can take some, they say, give it willingly or we'll take it by force. In verse 14 to 16. These guys are turning thugs. People come to find and know God, and Hophni and Phinehas despise them and abuse them. They disdain God. And that's what verse 17 says in summary of these guys. Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. So much is rotten at the heart of where God is supposed to be made the clearest. In fact, Hophni and Phinehas aren't content with greedily indulging in the sacrifices, but they also seduce the women who come to worship God in verse 22. The whole situation reading this story is disgusting. Arrogant, cynical, immoral priests who care more about their own bellies than for teaching God's word, who care more about prime cuts of meat, who prey on women instead of praying for the flock, who turn the tabernacle into a brothel, a place where sin is committed rather than confessed. And what does Eli do about all this? He's supposed to be the high priest, the one in charge. What does he do all about it? Well, he hears about everything going on, and he has a quiet word with them. This isn't a quiet issue. This is a public scandal. All of Israel has heard everything going on. And he gives them a warning in verse 22 to 25. But that's it. He doesn't chuck them out of the place of God. This deserves far more than a harsh word. But sadly for Eli, blood is thicker than faithfulness. And he's even enjoying some of the meat that they're selfishly stealing. For Eli, when it comes down to it, he holds his sons as a higher priority than God. The harsh word that Eli gives to his sons doesn't even make a difference. Why? Why doesn't it make a difference? Because there is someone greater than Eli who will not put up with such evil. And at the end of verse 25, that's what it says. But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. And so an unnamed, unassuming man of God in verse 27 to 36 comes and confronts the evil that has grown right at the heart of where God's beauty is meant to be seen. Look at verse 27 and 28. Look at what God says to Eli. 27:28. Did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they're in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I gave to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Now God's saying, out of everyone in Israel, you have been shown such grace. You should know the love that I have for you. But what do they do? Look at verse 29. This is what they do. Why then do you scorn, or the reading said, kick at, which is close to the text, kick at my sacrifice and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? God's saying, I have done all of this for you, and you turn around and you kick me in the face. So you'll be judged. The rest of what he says, Eli's household will not survive. Hophni and Phinehas will die on the same day. And just a few chapters later in chapter 4, this comes true. Hophni and Phinehas die in battle. And when the news gets to Eli, Eli falls off his chair and dies as well. The mess that Eli, Hophni and Phinehas have created will not go unpunished. God knows what is happening. And God provides judgment in the mess. And this is the same God that we know today. He will provide judgment in the mess today. People who pursue sin instead of purity, people who look to satisfy all their own desires instead of their desires being satisfied in God, God provides judgment in the mess. At first, I think we can praise God for this. The many victims of abuse and evil within the church will not be left without justice because we serve a just God who will bring judgment. Sometimes we may feel our throats tighten and our stomachs turn at the terrible evil that's been committed within the church. I read some of the stories of the abuse victims and it made me sick. Now, how many more men will get away with such evil? How much more tragedies will happen and remain hidden? And the answer is none of it. Because we serve a just God who brings judgment to the mess. And we can praise God for that. But this isn't just something to praise God. This is also a warning for us. We need to take note because God will bring judgment in the mess of sin. Sometimes I think we're as ignorant as my little 2-year-old Ruby who is over there. When she gets in trouble, like when she goes and knocks over her sister's Duplo towel for the gazillionth time, and what she does when she knows she's in trouble, she covers her eyes with her hands. And it's this weird thing that she does that she thinks somehow she disappears. When she covers her eyes, it's a strange one. We know it's ridiculous. What a ridiculous idea that she could just disappear by covering her eyes. But I think in some ways we're more like Ruby than we'd care to admit. We do a Ruby before God. The problem is Ruby has an excuse. She's a little 2-year-old. We don't have an excuse. We cannot put our hands over our eyes pretending things just disappear. We cannot deceive ourselves like Hophni and Phinehas, thinking that we'll get away with it. We cannot be like Eli, who covered his eyes to the sin that was right in front of him. In our churches, have we ever covered our eyes to the sin in front of us? Not wanting to hurt anyone's feelings. Maybe mentioning it but never doing anything about it. Maybe it's a couple who's sleeping together before marriage, like a church I was in Ballarat. And the leaders did nothing, I did nothing, and you saw other couples beginning to do the same. No one stood up, everyone covered their eyes. Maybe it's a friend not living the life of a Christian but still claiming to be a Christian. Will we cover our eyes or will we wisely talk to that person? Maybe it's a respected person in the church who we see emotionally abusing someone else. Will we take the easy way and cover our eyes, or will we say something? May God keep us from the same mistakes of Eli, especially with our own family, making them a higher priority than God. I pray that I'll never love my kids more than I love God. Covering our eyes and pretending everything's all right when they're not even following Christ. I know of one of my relatives who has convinced herself that all of her family will be saved, because God would surely save her family. Many are not even claiming to follow Christ. She wants to give them all a free pass, but the only free pass is found in Jesus. She's covering her eyes. We cannot cover our eyes to the sin around us like Eli, and the sin in us like Hophni and Phinehas. It's easy to go through another day giving the silent treatment to our workmate or our colleague or even our spouse. It's easy to justify ourselves when anger rears its head in an argument or in driving or in playing sport. It's easy to cover our eyes when we selfishly spend our time and money mainly on ourselves and our own desires. It's easy to cover our eyes when we waste another day because of laziness. But we must all be warned, because God does not put up with us covering our eyes. God brings judgment in the mess of sin. We need to be vigilant, not to confuse our priorities like Eli. And we need to guard ourselves from the attitude of Hophni and Phinehas, because God provides judgment in the mess. But our text also tells us that God provides hope in the mess. And this is good news for us when dealing with all the sin around us and within us. It's like the historical account of 9 young men who understood what it's like to experience hope in the mess. They were manning a B-17 bomber during World War II, and they were tasked to fly into the very heart of Germany. And as they're going on their mission, anti-aircraft artillery begins pelting them in the sky. And their gas tank is hit. And they know their gas tank is hit, and the only inevitable, terrifying result is for all of them to die. But nothing happens. Why? Because there were other things at work that provided hope. So the next morning, when they went and investigated their gas tank, they found not just one, but multiple 20mm shells had pierced their fuel tank, and they should have gone up in flames, but they didn't. Why? Because when they inspected the shells, they're empty of explosive charges. Only one had something in it, and it was a note in Czech. It said, "This is all we can do for now." Somewhere in a munitions factory for the Nazi war effort, some Czechs were making the shells, and they simply didn't put explosive charges in some of the ones they produced. And it was unnoticed, but it brought hope for these 9 men. It brought salvation. And in Israel's mess here, and in our mess today, we need to realize that there is a God who provides hope in the mess. And throughout our text, I'm not sure if you've realized, I've been skipping verses, but there's someone better than the Czechs making salvation for some. There is God making hope for many. Look at how this narrative is woven together brilliantly, like a tapestry of hope. Some guys you read, they say, oh yeah, this guy just chucked a bunch of stories together and that's why it jumps here and there. But no, this is beautifully put together by one author, and he's saying God provides hope in this mess. It keeps whispering, look at Samuel. Look at Samuel faithfully serving God. Look at verse 11 the beginning of our section, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. And then at the end, in 3:1a, it says, now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli. And then in the middle, in verse 18, it says Samuel was ministering before the Lord. And in verse 21 at the end, and the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. It keeps saying, look at Samuel. And then in verse 26, now listen to 26 because we'll come back to it later. It says, now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with men. The author makes sure we know God provides hope in the mess. When everything else is going pear-shaped, God provides Samuel, who is the hope, so that anyone getting weighed down and depressed by the sins of Eli and his household only need to look at little Samuel walking around the tabernacle. And we need this just as much as the Israelites did. Where is the hope when so many of us, all of us included, cover our eyes? We need hope. We know Samuel doesn't provide the hope for us because just later in the book, he covers his own eyes to the sins of his own sons. But Samuel here is like a jigsaw piece of the greater picture of the hope that God provides. And Luke, that wonderful gospel author, he understands this. And in Luke chapter 1, he puts Mary's prayer, which is so resembles Hannah's prayer, so similar as 1 Samuel chapter 2 before our section. And then in chapter 2 of Luke, at the very end, in verse 52, he says this. He says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. Which bears so many similarities to that verse 26 of Samuel. Jesus is the hope God provides in the mess. And in our text, we know verse 35 also points to Jesus as the hope in the mess. But how? How is Jesus our hope? He's the answer to our foolishly covered eyes. Because he never covered his. He didn't steal from the sacrifices of God. He became a sacrifice for us. He never mixed up his priorities. He called out the sins of the religious leaders despite the cost. And he took on our sins with uncovered eyes and bore the wrath of God for us, so that we could be saved from the judgment we deserve. Jesus is our pure priest who justifies us by his own blood. He is our hope that God provides. So that in the mess of the church around us, it may be easy to get overwhelmed and sickened by the sin within us and the sin around us, but there is hope in the mess. So that when people, like my friend Rob, who I mentioned at the start, refuse to enter church and beat Christians up because of their hypocrisy in it, we can only do one thing. We can only point to Jesus Christ, our hope. Just as Samuel in this text points to the hope, we can say to our friends, we say, yes, we have leaders who have failed. Yes, tragedies have happened in the name of Christianity. Yes, we hate what has happened. Yes, I am part of the mess. But look at our leader. Look at the one we worship and trust. He is perfect. He is trustworthy. Go to Christ. That's what church is about. There's this great card game I've played numerous times. One of the rules in the card game is you're not allowed to point. If you point, you go out. And the numerous times I've played this with the many different people, it's become obvious the amount of self-control people need not to point. One guy I was playing with, he went out because he pointed, and his friend across the table from him stands up and he says, you're out, You pointed all the while as he extended his own index finger. People can't help it. And I want us to be the same. Instead of covering our eyes, extend our index finger and point to the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Because in our mess of sin and evil and corruption and everything we face, we are not alone because God provides in the mess. So be warned, because God provides judgment in the mess. But realize the hope we have, because it is in that hope in Jesus Christ that saves us from that judgment, and that is what we point to. That is what we enjoy. That is the wonder of what God provides. So let's pray and thank God for the wonder that He is and does. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you do not leave us to squander around in the mess that we experience of life. We thank you that you are a God who provides. And we know that you provide judgment, so we praise you for that. And we need to run to you because of that. We thank you that you provide Jesus, who is our hope, who is our victory. We thank you that you provide Jesus, and we ask that you help us in all of our lives to point to him, so that when other people see the mess and challenge us and in some ways disgusted by what they hear of the church, that we have the opportunity and the wonder of pointing to Christ. And we thank you for that, Father, that you provided that for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.